My favorite Christmas production of all time is the title of the message today, How the Grinch Stole Christmas. When I was a kid, if you guys remember back when some of us were kids, you know, before there was cable everywhere and on all the time and DVD on demand and all of those kind of things and pay-per-views and all of that, you looked forward to the holiday season because they would play all those things that had become those classic Christmas shows that we grew up with. Well, my favorite still is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. And I think the reason that I like it is because it's the story of the Grinch is a story of a guy who goes through a transformation. And as a believer, I find that incredibly appealing. And so we're going to take a minute this morning. We're going to watch just a short clip to kind of get us in the mood. And we're going to talk about the original Grinch, if you will. So Kyle, if you'll give me cut 9 and feel free to sing along.
Mean one, Mr. Grinch, you really are a heel. You're as cuddly as a cactus. You're as charming as an eel, Mr. Grinch. You're a bad banana with a greasy black peel. You're a monster, Mr. Grinch. Your heart's an empty hole. Your brain is full of spiders. You've got garlic in your soul, Mr. Grinch. I wouldn't touch you with a 39.5-foot pole.
I wouldn't touch you with a 39.5-foot pole. The Grinch is a bad guy. I mean, the Grinch, though, you've got to admit, is unbelievably capable, isn't he? I mean, this guy gets a sleigh, you load it down up to the tip top of Mount Crumpet with one dog pulling it. I mean, the Grinch is able to sell little Cindy Lou Who on the fact that he's Claus, despite the fact that he's green, that he's not wearing any pants, and that he's, you know, robbing stuff from her house. He's incredibly capable. The guy we're going to meet today, the original Grinch, is unbelievably capable. In fact, if capability and cunning were the keys and the clues to getting you recognized in history as a great man, then he will have made it. The problem is, he's also undeniably cruel. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. And it will be on the screen, reading from the New American Standard Translation. And Kyle, if you'll just advance this for me through the end of the text, because it's kind of long. You guys read with me in whatever translation of the text you have. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, stop right there. Underline, make a note, just grab hold of that phrase. Because that's the key and the main clue to understanding everything you need to know about Herod. All right? "For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it has been written by the prophet.' And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And when Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time that the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child, and when you have found him, report to me that I too may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went on their way, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child and Mary and his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, hang on just a second. That verse tells us a lot. That tells us that the visit from the Magi, or the wise men, as we call them in our culture, the visit from these stargazers and kingmakers, which is really what they were, they were Parthian kingmakers, came months, maybe even several years after the actual birth of Christ. Joseph and Mary are not in a stable. Joseph and Mary do not have baby Jesus laid in a manger. According to this text, they're in a house somewhere. They have taken up residence in a permanent dwelling of some kind. And when the Magi come, that's where they find them. So this is a period of days, months, maybe even up to a couple of years after the birth of the Christ child. And then, having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt I did call my son." And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under. That's why we say up to probably the age of two. When the Magi visited, he made sure he wiped out everybody up until the age of 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." And then when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." We'll stop right there. As we find Herod in Matthew chapter 2, if you'll go ahead and give me that thing, there we go. As we find Herod in Matthew chapter 2, as we are introduced to him in the New Testament, there are several things that we need to understand. That the whole text of Matthew 2, as you read it, is a clash of kings. A clash of King Herod and a clash with King Jesus. But more importantly, it's not just a clash of kings, it's a clash of ideology. There are two distinct views seen in Matthew 2. There's a worldview, which Herod represents, and there's a God view, which Jesus represents. As we are introduced to Herod, we find one very important thing about him. The scripture says in verse 3 that now Herod the king, when he heard it, was troubled. The term troubled there comes from a Greek word which means to be agitated or shaken. It literally means to be violently shaken. Herod was undone at the request of these kingmakers from the east, from Parthia, from Persia, of these kingmakers looking for the one who was called King of the Jews, or who was born King of the Jews. Now, I told you to remember that statement, born King of the Jews, because that in just one sentence sums up the problem that Herod was going through and shows why he was so shaken, so agitated, while he was so troubled. And incidentally, notice that it said, "and all of Jerusalem with him." Do you understand that if Herod was that shaken, if Herod was that troubled, then he was going to make some trouble for somebody else. And so all of Jerusalem was cringing for fear. Oh my gosh, how's he going to react? Who gets it this time? It's kind of like if you've ever been at an office with a key employee who was just real moody. If they come in one of their moods, you know, oh boy, this is going to be a bad day. Or the old saying, you know, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? And the same thing's here with Herod. And Herod was neither born a Jew nor a king. He was not king of the Jews. He actually was appointed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate. His father was a guy by the name of Antipater. And Antipater had been a major player in the wars. You understand that Palestine, as you look at it on the map and as you really kind of study the Roman Empire, Palestine was not only on the eastern frontier, it was kind of on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, which meant that it was subject to a lot of turmoil and turbulence within the polity there, but it also was kind of between two major areas. It was kind of a bridge between the north and the south, and so you have in this one little spot of land, this one little spit of land, tremendous political intrigue and maneuvering that goes on throughout history. By the way, it's still happening today. Nothing's changed. Roman Empire may not be there, but they're still grappling for control of this one little spit of land. And his father, Antipater, had been a major player and had sided with the right people in the wars for control of the area and had been rewarded because of it. And as Antipater has kind of come into power, he places his two sons as governors over the Palestinian area, the area of Palestine. And Herod originally was the governor of North Palestine, or the area called Galilee. Later on, through some more wars with the Parthians, by the way, Herod had been run out of Palestine, had made his way to Rome, had got Roman backing, had been appointed king of the Jews, and he came back and began to kind of clean up and take over and take the land back for the Romans. He was an incredibly capable man. He was an unbelievably cunning man. He was, as a diplomat and as a political mover and shaker, this guy could have negotiated peace in the Middle East today. He was that good. The problem was, Herod had a core of insecurity and this underlying ability to be tremendously cruel. He learned to play the game very, very well. Now, four things about Herod that help us understand what happens in Matthew 2. First of all, Herod was all about power. I read, somebody said, listen, if power is an alcoholic beverage, then Herod was drunk on it most of his life. He was drunk on power. He was equally skilled as a diplomat and a despot. He was a great strategist and tactician. Story is told that right after he assumed power, there were some guerrillas that were making all kinds of problems for the people in the area. It was kind of a borderland area. And they would go out and do their raids, and they would retreat back to these really rough mountainous regions. And nobody could catch them, and their whole clans and families lived up in these caves in these really rough, this rough mountainous area. And no army could get to them to kind of ferret them out and get them out of that area to deal with them. And they were hiding in these caves. And so what Herod did, he took the Roman army, who were great builders, if you've ever read much about Roman history, he took the Roman army and their engineers, and he went up on top of the mountains where these guys were. And he had these machines, these big, basically, they raised it like elevators. And he constructed these, they called them crates in some of the historical writing, these big boxes with doors on them. And they put troops inside of these cages and lowered them down in front of the mouths of these caves, right where they were, you know, just this close. And these Roman troops had these long poles with hooks on them. And they would get up in there, and as they lowered these crates down there, they would reach in with these hooks and pull people out and let them fall to their death below. And they dealt with these guerrillas. The guy was brilliant figuring out, how can we deal with this situation? And Herod figured that out and rid the area of those of that threat. We also see that he dealt cheating and charm with equal ease. The guy had 10 wives. He was constantly finding a way to ally himself to a rival or to somebody he wanted to be a friend. He was great at working the system. At one point he had a brother-in-law by the name of Aristobulus who was appointed the high priest. He did it under pressure. And Herod didn't want this guy to be the high priest of the Jews, but he was kind of forced into this. So he appointed this guy the high priest, And he had the guy come to a certain place where he was going to be coronated. He was going to be recognized, receive his reward. And the day of the awarding, Aristobulus went to his quarters, which were furnished for him, were very lavish and beautiful, to take a bath. And Herod sent some of his henchmen in, and they drowned him in his bathtub. So the guy could play both sides of the cheating and charm. He was a guy who did whatever it took to try to stay in power, to try to get his will taken care of. And treachery became a tool that he dealt with great efficiency. He either killed or had killed at least one wife, his brother-in-law, his mother-in-law, and three of his sons, in addition to the enormous amount of political rivals that he had killed as well. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said of him, by the way, Josephus called him a barbarian in his writings, but he said, Herod was a man cruel to all alike, angry with his inferiors and haughty to the righteous. He was a man drunk on power. Caesar Augustus said this, I would rather be Herod's hog than his son. Now that doesn't translate well in English. The two words that he used, the Greek word for hog is hus or hus, and the Greek word for son is huios. And so what Caesar said was, I would rather be his hus than his huios. He said, because Herod was recognized as an incredibly cruel man. Secondly, I want you to see that this guy had a penchant for possessions. He was drunk on material things. He liked stuff. He both made money and spent money lavishly. He wanted to have all the king's stuff that there was to have. He was the Donald Trump of his day. He built seven palaces at least. He built seven theaters, one of which seated 9,500 people. He built a stadium that seated 300,000 people. Think of that. That's three Rose Bowls. This guy was a major architect, was a major builder. His greatest work is what was called the Herodian Temple. It was the temple in Jerusalem during the time of Christ. And if you remember that place in Matthew, toward the end of Matthew, where the disciples are standing there and they are in awe of this building. And Jesus says, let me tell you something, not going to be one stone left on top of another here after God's finished with this place. And that came true about 30 or 40 years later from the time that Jesus said it, when the Romans came in and literally wiped out Jerusalem. Herod loved stuff. He had half interest in a copper mine. He had half interest in a lot of other mines, as well as the ability to tax people at will. And he was fabulously wealthy, kind of on the backs of his people. Another thing we see is that he had a passion for prestige. He liked to be noticed. He wanted it to be about him. He built and married for the same reason, and that was basically to win friends and to influence people. Now, I told you he had 10 wives, many of whom were political arrangements. He built entire cities. He built temples and other public buildings, not just in the Palestinian area, but as far away as Athens and Sparta and in Rhodes. He even repaved the main street in Antioch, which was up in Syria. He repaved the main street of that at his own expense. This guy liked to be recognized, and I'm sure he probably lobbied to have that main street, you know, somehow named Herodian Street or Herodian Avenue or something like that, because he was all about prestige. But ultimately, we find about Herod, as we find about anybody like this, any Grinch like this, that Herod really became paranoid. He began to think everybody was out to get him. Herod continually fortified his kingdoms. He built a dozen different fortresses. If you've ever heard of Masada, Fort Antonia in Jerusalem, Herod was responsible for building and fortifying them. He suspected everyone and everything. I read one historian that said there was a certain ingredient that he was sure was going to poison him, and so he went to great lengths to make sure that it was never put in any of his food. And he hired people and he suspected everything. Herod basically would sniff out and then snuff out anything that he considered a rival to him. Now, here's the point about the Herodian mindset. It represents those who are desperate to grab whatever they want to try to secure it and understand that you're never going to keep it. The old joke is told, do you know how much Elvis Presley left when he died? All of it. Doesn't matter what he was worth, he left it all. Herod was one of those guys who grabbed and grabbed and grabbed, trying to secure that which he could never keep. He was the guy that was constantly scratching to climb somewhere that he could never ascend. Herod is the guy who reminds us, as Jesus said, that you can possess the world, but you can lose your soul. And then I want you to notice something about Herod. As the Magi come to him, and he begins to kind of get his information as to where this child who is born king of the Jews might be. He says, and when you find him, come back and tell me so that I too may go and worship him. Herod was one of those guys who never intended to draw near to God. Herod was content to try to control God. Herod was content to try to keep God at arm's length. You know how many miles it was from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? Anybody know? 5. He was within 5 miles of the King of Kings and refused to draw near to him for any reason, to kill him or to worship him. He was content to keep his distance like so many people in our culture. He was one of those guys that have to manipulate. In other words, I say here in the notes, it requires intrigue instead of integrity to survive. And ultimately, it's all... Boy, that's a really bit... Will somebody please correct that? It's all about paranoia. It was 3:30 in the morning when I typed this, so... Paranoia instead of P-E-A. John, I know how to spell, okay? I can't write, but I can spell, and I know that's wrong. So it's like I went to Texas or something. Anyway, oh. Sorry, the Holy Spirit and I were watching the game, all right? The second king. Let's talk about the second king, because that king is Jesus. Understand what Bethlehem and the manger and all of that stuff represent. It represents, like we talked about last week, a king who stripped off his royal robe and stepped out of heaven and into history. Who stepped out of a throne of glory into the muck of man. And took our illnesses and our diseases and our situations on himself and clothed himself with that. The second king in this represents an emptying instead of a filling to ensure, see, I spelled it right that time, peace and fulfillment. Jesus represents the exact polar opposite of Herod. Herod represents everything the world has to offer. Think about that. Everything that the world had to offer is illustrated in Herod. Everything that God has to offer is illustrated in the Christ child. Notice that it required an act of God to ensure that which we would never be able to keep otherwise. It says that the Magi come, and the scripture says that Herod finds out where it is, and the Magi go and find Jesus, and they come to him, and they worship him, and they give him their gifts, and then having been warned by God. And then it says a few verses later, and Joseph, having been warned by an angel in a dream, gets Jesus and Mary, and they're out of Bethlehem before Herod can come and massacre the babies that are in that place. The Christ child, the second king, represents the act of God. Now, here's something that I find ironic that we need to grip today. And I think we can kind of get some mileage out of this. There are three things at least, or two things for sure, that the baby in the manger didn't do. And as we sing about peace, and we talk about love, and we talk about heaven came down, and all of that stuff this season. Understand, first of all, that the baby in the manger didn't stop bad things from happening. Herod was still a despot. Herod was still treacherous. People were still going to die. The baby in the manger didn't stop that at the time. Secondly, he didn't eliminate suffering. Most theologians believe that somewhere between 20 and 50 children were slaughtered when Herod sent his goons in to kill all the babies two years of age and under. There was a lot of suffering. Imagine what those parents felt like. If you have ever lost a child, you know what that's like. And imagine having that done at the hands of your political leader, of your king. of your president or whoever. Imagine having that done. And you can understand the suffering. And just get this. Just the fact that the Christ child was there didn't eliminate bad things from happening, and it didn't eliminate suffering. But the third thing that this did do was that the baby in the manger ensured that these bad things would not go unchecked. Just a few years after this, Herod died. God had control of the life of Herod. And the scripture tells us that when he, or history tells us that when Herod died, he didn't just, you know, die quietly. That Herod, when he died, it was an ugly death. He was a bitter, suspicious, paranoid old man who died fearing for friends. In fact, it was told that Herod was so afraid that nobody would mourn for him that he gathered the leading men and women of the Jews to a certain spot and gave word that at the moment he died, those people were to be slaughtered to ensure that encompassed within the time of his death was mourning in Jerusalem and in Judea. Well, fortunately, that didn't happen because the people he had put in charge of that, as soon as they heard that he was dead, they said, let him go. But he had arranged to have that happen. That's how desperate this guy was and how ugly his death was. Listen, the Christ child made sure that bad didn't go unchecked. It says in 1 John 3:8 that when people keep on sinning, it shows they belong to the devil who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy these works of the devil. What the baby in the manger did, what the Christ child did for us, was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, how do you keep from letting the Grinch steal your Christmas? Just two things. First of all, get away from the first king. Let me ask you something. Is there some Grinch in you? Is there some Grinch around you? Four quick questions to ask that. In regard to control and power, how important is it to you to have control of your life events on a scale of 1 to 10, with 10 being very important and 0 being not important at all? I'm not asking you to say these out loud. Just make mental notes. Second question. How important to you are the things that you own? That's the possession question. This Christmas season, how important is it to you, the things that you own? Number three, how important is status to you? How important is it to you that you be recognized? And the last one, there it goes. How important to you is protection from others? Let me tell you something. If you scored higher than a 28, then you got some Grinch in you. As you kind of tally your score, you need to deal with that this morning and let the attitude of Christ, of the second king, come into your life. And that's the second thing. Get away from the first king. Give your life to the second king. Pray with me, will you? Heavenly Father, it's our desire not to be Grinches or to let the Grinch steal our Christmas. And so, Father, as we go about the business of living in our culture and being immersed in this season and on media and on radio and television and seeing it in print and seeing the decorations on houses and homes around us, Father, I pray that we would not become Grinches and we would not let the Grinch steal the joy of what this is really about for us. Lord, reacquaint us, reintroduce us, re-energize us with the real meaning that we celebrate this season, that the Christ child came. And even though he didn't stop bad things from happening, he didn't eliminate evil or suffering, at that point, he will. And that was the first step, was to come and to live among us so that he could die for us. And Lord, if there be one here who has never trusted you as Savior, I pray that they would do that today. If you want to receive Christ as Savior, then very quietly where you are, you pray with me in your heart. Let your heart do business with God. You're not praying to me. You're not praying to this church, you're praying to the God of creation who sent his Son to die for you. Father, I know that I've sinned. Lord, I know that I'm separated from you. Father, the Grinch tried to slay the Christ child in my life the way that Herod tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. Father, I believe Jesus Christ. I believe that he lived. I believe that he died in my place for my sins. And I believe that you raised him from the dead so that I could have eternal life. And so, Lord, forgive me. Lord, I can't do this myself. I want to trust you. I apply every bit of faith that I have, that I understand in you. Lord, and ask you to cleanse me. And then, Lord, make me new. Give me new life. Raise me from the dead in my soul. Awaken me from this sleep. Lord, I want you to be the boss, and I want to follow you, not just this season, but for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.